Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us your grace and teaching us how we're to live this life for you and in you so that we can glorify you forever. We thank you for the folks here tonight and their willingness to learn and to study with us. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 1. It's our fourth lesson in the book. We're in verse 9 tonight. We're going to cover verse 9 through 11, hopefully. There's a lot of material here, so we'll at least cover one or two verses. Talk about Paul's prayer. Okay, we introduced Philippians as being a book that Paul is addressing to faithful saints. He's not here talking to a group like the Corinthians that needed strong rebuke because they had heard the gospel but were not acting upon it. And it's not a book like Galatians where he's correcting them because they've fallen into error. The Philippians is a book where he's writing to faithful saints who actually reached out to him and tried to help him in his distress. Remember, Paul's in prison. And so the Philippians sent a gift to him and were concerned for his welfare. And so he writes this epistle back to encourage them. And in so doing, he instructs them how to live their life in Christ. And so it's a book of maturity. It teaches you how to live a life for Christ. And so that's what we've been introducing the last couple weeks. And we started, was it last week? We dealt with Paul's praying in verse 3, where he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And then we dealt with that and how he made prayers of request with joy. And he was happy to make those prayers of request because his requests were not because they were doing anything wrong to correct their mistakes. It was rather a request that they would grow further and that they would mature. And so he was happy to do that. It was also because he enjoyed fellowship with these Philippians. Ever since he gave them the gospel back in Acts 16, they stuck to the doctrine. And so he says down in verse 7 that they were partakers of his grace, talking about the gospel, the grace of God that the Lord gave to Paul and that he ministered to them in Acts 16. And so they stayed with him from the beginning. It says in verse 5, the first day until now. And so they were faithful. They stayed with him. And so Paul says, "I remember that, and I have memory of that, and all the things you did to help me. And when I was in prison in Philippi, you were there. And when I got out of prison in Philippi, you were there." And so he has this memory, and this is what he says. And so when he prays, he starts off his prayer with thanksgiving, with remembering what God has done through them and remembering what they've done for him. And then also he talks about, in verse 8, how much he longs for them. You know, he has this desire, this love, this long for them and for their growth. And this is a good place to start your prayers. Thanksgiving, remembering what God's done for you, what other people have done for you and what they mean to you, and what you should desire. Okay, you will pray what you care about. I think we mentioned that last week. And Paul here is praying what he cares about. And so before he tells us the content of his prayer, he says, "I long for you, after you," he says in verse 8, "in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And so Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ. The life that I live is not mine. It's Christ in me." Galatians 2, verse 20. Life I live in the flesh, it's not I, but Christ that lives in me. And so, in Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, in his bowels, he longs after them. It's not after some carnal way. He doesn't say, I want to see you again because it was such a good time when I was with you. Remember, he was in prison when he was in Philippi. He longs after them because he knows that the gospel took root in them and that the gospel was working effectually in them. And he wants to see that sort of fruit, that sort of profit. And so this is the joy that he has remembering the Philippians. So in verse 9, which we're starting tonight, Paul tells us the content of his prayer. And so if you're asking, what do I pray for? Okay, you say, well, I know I should be thankful for things and everything, be thankful. And yes, you should do that in your prayers. But there's also requests that Paul makes in his prayers. We'll hit again at Philippians 4. He says, make your requests be made known to God. So we request things in prayers. Okay, but in verse 9, he tells us what these requests are. There's four requests in those three verses. Okay, you see in verse 9, he says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. That's the first one. Then there's a semicolon. In verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. There's a semicolon. The third thing is that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Semicolon. Then the last one, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. So there's four requests there that he makes for them. And you're saying, well, where's the request for more financial support? And where's the request for health? And where's the request for prosperity? And that sort of thing. Well, that's not there. Paul's requests reflect what he cares about, what he sees as most valuable to them. In Philippians 1, 9 through 11, what he sees as most valuable to them are the spiritual things, the things that he says are more excellent for their growth. in what they need. Okay? So Paul's prayer here is a good example of a prayer that we ought to pray. Okay? And of course, we should make a request known to God. And what's on your mind and what's in your heart will come out in your prayers. You should pray to God. You should pray to God if you're a spiritual weakling. You should pray to God if you're a spiritual Superman. You should pray to God. Okay? Prayer to Him. But prayer can act as a mirror for you. And that when you pray, you will pray what's on your mind and what's in your heart. And so it will reflect your inner man. Okay? When your inner man gets strengthened and you walk in the Spirit and your inner man is strengthened by spiritual truths, you'll start to pray and see the value and be able to judge what is more excellent to pray for and what is not. Okay? And so we see this in Paul's prayer, obviously, that the things he's concerned about while he's in chains is not himself. It's not even the Philippians and their flesh. It's not a carnal type of prayer. It's a very spiritual type of prayer. And these are things that God also cares about. Okay? And so spiritual minds will make spiritual prayers. And so this tells us something about Paul's state of mind while he's in prison. Carnal minds will make carnal prayers. And so again, this just it's a mirror. It's a test and evaluation you could do on yourself. Is what you pray pray wrong if it happens to be carnal? No, it's not wrong. You see, you pray to God because you serve Him. You are saved in the body of Christ. Okay, but is it spiritual? Well, you can tell by the content of your prayer. Okay, what's so tough about this, and why it's so hard to say something like, "Well, we pray spiritual things because God gives us all spiritual blessings, not physical blessings," and we say something like that, it's so hard for people to accept because we live our lives in a carnal world, right? We have bodies. That's what carnal means. It's flesh, right? It's physical. So we live in a physical world, physical bodies. We were born into this. This is pretty much all we know until we learn about spiritual things that God tells us about. And so we live in this world, and so all the discomforts and all the pain and all the suffering and all the things that we lack is all of this world. It's all carnal. These are the problems that face everyone in the world. It's carnal until your eyes are open to spiritual truth and you realize really what they is more excellent is spiritual things that they need. Okay? But the point is that if you're carnally minded, you'll pray carnal prayers. If you're spiritually minded, you'll pray spiritual prayers. And so if you want to learn more about a spiritual and carnal mind, read Romans chapter 8, where Paul deals with the spiritual and the carnal mind, and how one is enmity against God, and one is walking in the Spirit. So you can go back there and read that. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I need to be careful as I'm talking about spiritual things, not to detach myself from the earth. Because there have been false teachers and heresies in the past that have said that the Christian life is one that detaches itself from all flesh and all feeling and all the things that have to do with this world, so that we totally neglect the body. And the more we neglect the body, the more spiritual we are. And that is not what Paul is trying to say here when we say that he has a spiritual mind and thus he prays spiritual prayers. Paul's requests of God are spiritual, because he knows what God is doing, what God is providing, and what people in the flesh need. That's why he prays that. But Paul doesn't neglect the flesh. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend that I'm not really here in the flesh. I'm just a spiritual embodiment, you know. Or the more I neglect my flesh in starvation or in fastings, you know, or lack of possessions, somehow I'm more spiritual. He never does that. Paul says, I know how to abound, and I know how to suffer need, you see. So there's times where Paul abounds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, it's not that we neglect the body. It's that we put it under subjection, you see. The spiritual life, walking in the Spirit, does not mean you deny your body, deny the physical. Okay, people live in the physical. We live in this planet. We live in these earthen vessels, as the Bible says. Okay, but we should not let these bodies, not let this world, this carnal mind, control us. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. So we'll learn more about this later in our lesson, but what Paul is saying here is that he uses his body. We live in our bodies. It's a vessel. We've left in our bodies, God left us in our bodies to do ministry work to other people on this earth. And so that's useful. In this world, the tools of this world are useful. We have a building here to protect us from the elements. Okay, we're using computers to broadcast this stuff on the internet. These are very useful things. Okay, and we do this for a specific goal, a spiritual purpose. You see, so Paul says we bring our bodies under subjection. We don't neglect them, ignore them, pretend they're not there. Okay, nor do we let them run free. and say, well, I know it's there, and since that's grace, we're just going to let our bodies do whatever we want. That's not it at all. Okay, we bring that under subjection. When you're saved, your spirit is quickened. That means it's made alive. And so the Christian now is not dead in their spirit, forced to follow their flesh, as the world is, the natural man. Instead, their spirit is quickened, and now they have a choice whether to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh. Rather, we walk in the spirit and bring our flesh in subjection. That's the Christian life, and that's what Paul says to do. He brings his body under subjection. So in Philippians 1, he makes these spiritual prayers, and we'll cover the content here. But the reason why he's doing that is because he's bringing his body under subjection. He says, what do I really need? What do they really need? What do I need to ask God for? I'm going to pray. What should I ask God for? Some petty temporal physical thing? Or something more excellent than this? Or even you say, well, it's not petty to ask for someone to be healed from pain. You're right. It's not petty. But what's more excellent? Okay, and this is what Paul prays that they would be able to discern and that we would be able to know is things more excellent. Okay, and so let's move on to the content. Philippians 1 verse 9, Paul says, this I pray, number one thing on his request list before God is that your love, that the Philippians' love, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he says, I pray your love abounds. Number one on the prayer list, I pray your love abounds. Of course, love should abound because there's never enough love. God is love, and God would have us know the love of Christ and would have us understand God's love being committed toward us while we were yet sinners. We need to know the love of God, the love of Christ. Okay, we need to have that. That's what defines, Jesus said, a Christian, right, is love. Okay, and so we need that. Look at Galatians 5:23. It's to the left a few pages where Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. And he says the first one on the list is love. And in verse 23, at the end of the list, he says, against such there is no law. There is no law against love. You understand? There's many things that you can do that is lawful for you to do under grace that maybe you should think twice about. Maybe you should exhibit a fruit of the Spirit called temperance in, which means you temper what you do, you put limits on it. Paul says in all things moderation, right? So there's some things that you do that with. Most of them are carnal things. Okay? But love? So there is no law against that. You cannot have enough of it, you see. There is no limit to it. You cannot have enough love where you say, okay, I've learned that, I've got it, I've got enough, don't need it anymore. No, you cannot grow far enough in love. So your love needs to abound, okay? We are grace believers. We emphasize knowledge and Bible doctrine and these sort of things. We need to realize that the goal is not just to learn things from the Bible. The goal is that our love abounds. Okay, because this is the chief thing that Christ would have us do in the church, is exhibit His love toward others. Okay? Now, when I say that, I got to qualify. Because I know that every church in town would agree 100% with what I just said. Amen, of course we should exhibit God's love to people. Right? But what is that exactly? What does that look like to love others? What does it look like to show God's love? And that's where Paul, in Philippians 1 verse 9, he makes a qualification here. So it's not me, it's Paul when he says that your love would abound more and more. No limit to this. You need to have more of this, even though you're doing a good job because I got your gift, I've seen your concern, I've seen you grow in the truth. This is great, but your love needs to abound even more. This is what I pray. Even more. That it would abound. But he says it would abound how? In knowledge and in judgment. Do you see that? Your love abound in knowledge and judgment? I thought judging somebody was the opposite of love. Right? Isn't that how the world thinks? If you're judging me, you're not loving me. Right? You don't judge someone you love. That's what the world says. Well, apparently, there's a biblical meaning to love that the world just simply cannot understand. And you'll see why I say that so starkly here in a minute. Because Paul says that. He says the natural man cannot understand the spiritual truth. That is the love of God. Okay? Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 32. We've covered love before in our lessons in 1 Corinthians and dealing with the love chapter. We'll go there here in a moment. But in the book of Luke 6:32, let me just show you an example that love for the sake of love as the world describes it, love as many churches describe it, is not the kind of love Paul's saying you need to abound in. Okay? It's not love anything and everything and everybody indiscriminately. It's your love would abound in knowledge and in judgment. Look at Luke 6:32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. There's a lot of love in that verse going on. But Jesus is explaining here that, of course, if you're only going to love the people that love you back, then that's how, I mean, sinners do that, right? Someone loves you, you love them back. This is easy. He's talking about loving people who don't love you back, right? Which, of course, is takes spiritual strength to do this, okay? But notice here something about the sinners. They also love. Sinners can love things, right? They're sinners, but they love things. Being a Christian doesn't mean you love, and if you don't love, you're not a Christian. Everybody in this world naturally knows, because God created all of us in His image, that we can love things. The world loves things. The world loves things that are contrary to God. Okay? Why are they sinners? What is a sinner? Someone who's contrary to God. A sin is what is contrary to God. Sinners love things that are contrary to God. They may love the same things you do. Okay? So we need to be able, with judgment and in knowledge, to know what type of love needs to abound. Because your love for M&Ms doesn't need to abound. You know? Doesn't need to abound. But your love for seeing people grow in the knowledge of the truth, that needs to abound more and more. You see? And so in knowledge and judgment, your love needs to abound more and more. Luke 6:32, we have sinners here who love things. So if Christianity is all about loving things, why aren't those sinners Christians? You see? There needs to be a qualification on what love is. Let's look at John 3:19. You see another example. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 3, three verses after. I think the most popular, or used to be the most popular verse in the Bible. The poll changes every year what the most popular one is. John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Notice here, men loving something, and it's something that God would rather them not love. But, did you hear that? God is love, but He would rather them not love that. Okay? Because men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Darkness means their deeds were evil. It's wicked things, sinful things. They love doing that. And God is love, and yet He would not have them love that. Okay, true love from God can only be righteous love, you see. The world has corrupted this and says, if you're going to love me, you can't judge me. If you're going to love me, you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. If you're going to love me, you can't say I'm a sinner. You can't say anything negative about me. That's wrong, entirely wrong. Okay, loving someone means you show them the truth. Means you show them God. Means you're trying to help them in truth. Not help them in their error. Help them towards righteousness. That's what love is. Love wants to see them prosper in righteousness. That's the love of God. Love wants to save sinners from their sin. That's why Christ died for our sins. He commends the love of God doing this, right? Love does not want sinners to stay in their sin. That'd be the opposite of Christ's death on the cross. Because if love says, I'll just do whatever you want, doesn't matter what you do, then why would Christ die on the cross? He died on the cross to save sinners from their sin. That's love. Okay? And that's what the Bible teaches us, and that's something only the Bible can teach us. Otherwise, you have the world's concept, which is love means don't fight. Love means don't disagree. Love means you can't impose what you think on someone else, even if what you say you think is what God says is right. Okay? So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says that their love should abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. 1 Corinthians 13 is the charity chapter. Most people call it the love chapter, and they'd be wrong. They don't use the King James Bible, and so they call it the love chapter. It's a charity chapter because it has the word charity all over it. Charity is different than love, as we just determined. We see that love is just what people seek that gives them pleasure. It's what they prefer. It's what they want. We love lots of things that we prefer, that gives us pleasure, that we want, that's beautiful to us. Love is in the eye of the beholder, people say in the world, right? What if that's not true at all? What if love is of God? Then you may not think it's beautiful at all in your flesh, and it may not be something that you prefer, maybe something that you have to suffer for, but it can be God's love. You see? Love in the Bible and love according to the truth is different than love of the world. In 1 Corinthians 13, it describes godly love, which is charity. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 13:1, it goes through three examples here of what the world perhaps thinks love is, or what love is displayed as, and says that's not it. In verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Some people want to pursue their own talents, their own skill sets, their own achievements, And when they do that, they're pursuing what they love to do. And they think that is what God wants us to do, abound in love, and I'm going to pursue what I want to do, and when I am as successful in my abilities, then that's me displaying God's love to the world. Not so. Because what you become without charity is a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Okay? Trumpets sound nice, instruments sound nice, it's entertaining, people like it, but it's not charity. Okay? It's just noise. It's a distraction. You say, well, I understand that. I've thought more about life than that. And so you're the guy in verse 2 who says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, I'm going to spend my time wisely. I'm going to spend my time learning things, reading books, and being knowledgeable about things in the world. Okay, not just the world here, but perhaps the Bible as well. Because it says you understand all mysteries, just like the mystery of Christ, perhaps. You have all knowledge and all mysteries, and though I have all faith, even, I know the right answers. So that I could remove mountains. Remember, Jesus said, if faith is a mustard seed, moves mountains, right? If you have not charity, you are nothing. The problem with these folks here is they think that God would have us just learn, and that makes us something. Well, the answer is no. You can have all of that, and you are still nothing. Well, I thought that gave me a degree. That gave me some esteem in society. That gave me knowledge. I know the right way, you know. But you are nothing without charity, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 says. Now, the world, of course, has a concept of charity, and they think, well, what greater love is there than that someone would sacrifice their life for someone else? That their possessions, that they would give to charity. And verse 3 deals with that. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, look what the verse says, it profits me nothing. So a lot of Christians have this mindset about love, and they think, well, and charity, that if we Christians do good deeds in the world, you know, if we help the poor, it says right there, if we give our lives, we go to countries that are against Christianity, and we help build orphanages, and we do the good deeds, which are, everyone would agree these are noble and good things. But it says in verse 3, if you don't have charity, it profits you nothing. How can you not have charity and be giving all your goods to the poor, and your body's burned for them? Well, the only conclusion is that charity in this chapter does not mean that. Okay, what does it mean? It goes on to describe it. Charity suffers long, it's kind, it envies not, it vaunts not itself up, it doesn't puff itself up. You know, the key difference between what the world thinks, even what many Christians think charity is, and what this chapter describes is in verse 6. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Only a Christian can do that. You don't know the truth, you're not a Christian, you cannot rejoice in it. You don't know the difference between truth and error. Okay? Perhaps you're a Christian and you know the gospel, but that's not what your emphasis is on. Your emphasis is on helping people with their physical infirmities, helping people with their physical needs. And so you don't discern between iniquity and truth. You don't have that sort of judgment. Well, it says here you won't have charity. Charity rejoices not in iniquity and rejoices in the truth. That's what charity does. Charity, love that abounds, which is what Paul's praying for. He's praying for charity, love that abounds, in knowledge and in judgment. That you can have knowledge of the truth and that you can judge between iniquity and righteousness. That's the kind of love you need. The love to see the truth benefit people. Drop down to verse 13. It says that now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Okay. Colossians 3:14 says that above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all things, put on charity. Above faith, above hope, put on charity. Faith is you learning the truth. Hope is the truth working in you so that you believe this and it's working in you that I've got hope of heavenly places, of a higher thing, a hope of glory. Charity is you using the truth that's in you and working to see the truth benefit in other people. Charity is you seeing the other people grow in the knowledge of the truth. That's what charity is. Okay? And that's what Paul prays for. He says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and judgment, so you would know what is more valuable, what is more excellent, what you should do, and how to see that work in other people. He prays that they would do ministry work that way. So hopefully that little detour helped us understand a little bit more about what biblical love is. Okay? It's not just love of anything and everybody at all times without saying anything against anyone and anybody at all times. Love requires knowledge and judgment of God. Okay? And so let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. There's such a thing, Paul says, that your love should abound in knowledge. This is what I pray, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge. There is such a thing as learning and learning and learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:7 says there are people that do that. They learn, they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. All right? You could be a very smart person and not have the knowledge of the truth. And so where do we find the truth? God's Word, rightly divided. Okay? And so when we're talking about knowledge here, we're not talking about any knowledge. We're talking about specific knowledge from God. In fact, true knowledge only comes from God. He's the one that tells you the truth. Okay? And when we have knowledge, that means we need to have knowledge of the object, the goal. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3. See, what do I need to know? You need to know what God's will is. You need to know the gospel. You need to know what your love should have as an object. The world says just love. Love anything. Love everything. But when the Bible says to love, you need to love according to knowledge. So what is the object of our love then? What is the goal? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, verse 15, "Thou hast from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness." There's the knowledge right there, right? He knows the Scriptures. It brings him to salvation. It's profitable for doctrine. There's knowledge. Reproof, that tells you where you got your knowledge wrong. Correction, right? You're getting on the right track with knowledge. Instruction and righteousness. Teaching, 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 right there. There's a bunch of knowledge. But what is the goal? Verse 17 is the goal. The goal isn't to stop in verse 16. The goal is verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. What's perfect mean? It's not sinless. It means that they may be complete, fully equipped, fully armed to do what God would want them to do. And what does God want them to do? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Right? He doesn't start out saying, "You're a Christian now, go do good," because you would have no knowledge of what's really good or what's more excellent. Because there's lots of good things you can do in this world. Like, lots of good things you can do. And yet, what's the most excellent thing you can do? What's more excellent? That's what Paul's praying. They would abound in knowledge and judgment so they can know that. That'll bring you to doing God's will. That'll bring you to doing the ministry work. Okay? Paul says he wants men of God, women of God, to be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and that's only through knowledge. Love of God in knowledge that abounds. Okay? Colossians 1, verse 9, he says the same prayer to the Colossians. I told you the Philippians was a book written to faithful saints. Colossians is as well, written to people helping them understand their complete position in Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will," God's will, "and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's the first thing on the list. Okay, knowledge. Because He knows that knowledge will produce, in verse 10, the worthy walk, and produce that joy of God in you. So He prays that they would have knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 16. There's another prayer by Paul. Paul prays a lot. Ephesians 3 is in the middle of a prayer that started in verse 14. In verse 16, he's praying that God will grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. You see? The love of the Bible here is rooted in your comprehension of what God is doing. If you love the Lord and you want to grow in God's love, you must understand who God is and what He is doing. Okay? People say, "I love Jesus." And you say, "Well, what's His will for you?" "I don't know." "I love Jesus." "Well, what does He want you to preach today?" "We don't know." "I love Jesus." "Well, what is God doing actually?" "Well, we just don't know. He wants us to love people." Right? You see, that's a very childish understanding. You need to know who God is and what He's doing. This is why we teach the Bible rightly divided, so you can know these things. How can you love the Lord and be ignorant of things like the dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery of Christ? You say, "Well, I know a lot of people who say they love the Lord." If they really love the Lord, why aren't they pursuing the things of the Lord? He wrote a book, you know. He wrote it's not hard to read the book. Even if you don't understand the things, you'll be familiar with, well, apparently there's some mystery of Christ here. And if I love Christ, I want to know what that is. I don't know what it is, but I want to know what that is. But the fact you talk to people and you say, have you ever heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? Have you ever heard of the mystery of Christ? And they go, no. Well, what book are they reading? What are they doing to love Jesus? It's a good question. If you love someone, you know about them, right? You love your spouse and you don't know anything about them? What clothes do they wear? What food do they like? Where do they live? Where do they like to go? I don't know. But I love them a lot. Really? It doesn't work that way. If you love someone, you know about them. If you love God, you know who He is and what He's doing. Right? That's just what it should drive you to do. Otherwise, reality check, maybe you don't have as much love as you think you had. Right? No, I would never hurt Jesus. You know what? Really? Know what He's doing. Okay? How do you know what God's doing? How do you get involved in what God's will is? This book, Rightly Divided. Okay? So when Paul says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, so they can know what? Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus Christ. The will of Jesus Christ. In fact, he makes the point in Philippians 1, and we made that the theme verse of chapter 1, and teaching the Christian how to live a Christian life is to understand your life is Christ. Right? The purpose of your life is not to live your life in the flesh. The purpose of your life is to live your life in Christ, if you're saved. And so part of that is understanding who Christ is and what He's doing, right? I pray that your love for God, for Christ, would abound in knowledge and judgment of Him. Okay, do you know God's will? What is God's will? Hopefully we all know the answer to this. We've said it so many times here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, to see souls saved, right? And what's the second part? Come to the knowledge of the truth. What does Paul say in Philippians 1, verse 9? I pray your love abounds more and more in knowledge and in judgment. That's God's will. Paul knows God's will. And he prays God's will would be working in them. Right? Because he knows when you come to the knowledge of the truth, when you get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, you will abound in the right kind of love. Right? It just won't be random, worldly, on anything love. It'll be love for the right thing. Love toward God. Love toward God's will. You see? So that's the point of this love abounds in knowledge. Paul says also, though, that their love should abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. And this is really the hard one because Christians don't judge. You know, a loving person doesn't judge. Yet again, we're seeing here a conflict in what the Bible says and what people think the Bible says. Okay? Not loving everything, we should be loving the right thing is the goal. Okay? Judgment means you need to know what the right thing is to love and the wrong thing is to love. Doesn't this describe the Christian life? You, especially being in America, in such a wealthy, prosperous country that we are, we all have nice clothes on tonight. We have many things that we can enjoy, that we can love, that we can prefer, that we can appreciate. Many things that are very tempting for us to love. You know, if we were all suffering and starving, we wouldn't like much of anything about our life. It would be easier to say, well, I'm going to love God because there's nothing else to love. But in our lives, there's lots of things to love. And so we see all these options. Well, I want to be a loving Christian. There's lots of things to love. I'm going to be filled with love about everything. Right? No. You need to abound in love in judgment. Be able to judge what is the right thing to love. And the other thing, which may not be a sin, it may not be bad, but you know what? It's not worthy of your time to love. You need to abound over here in love of that. You see? And so judgment is what Paul prays for, because you can waste your time. You can waste your life in loving things that God simply doesn't. It's not more excellent, folks. It's something less excellent. Okay? You want to succeed? You want to excel? Paul prays that they would excel. Their love would abound in knowledge and in judgment. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:15, what does it say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to know what the right thing is to love? Well, the Bible, rightly divided. It should really irk you if you hear someone not rightly dividing the word of truth. What's that mean? They're wrongly dividing it. Which is like talking about the person you love in a bad way. Right? Hey, I love that person. You can't talk like that about them. And Christians misquote the Bible. They take verses out of context. They wrongly divide it. And we go, it's all right. They still love God. Really? If they loved God and loved things that were right, why don't they rightly divide the Bible? Why don't they treat His book with respect? Why don't they know how to rightly divide the Bible? Perhaps they don't have as much love as they say that they do. You need to have the judgment to know what the real love of God is. And if people want to love God, teach them that. Teach them the judgment. Teach them the knowledge that they can love God the right way. You see? That's the point. The devil tempted Adam and Eve with loving things. It's loving the right thing that we need to have the judgment to discern. Okay? Romans 14, verse 13, we see in this verse here something about judgment. Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. There's the bookmark. We have no more room for any more words, right? Don't judge. Let us not judge one another anymore. There's a colon right there. There's the rest of the verse, which Paul turns around and says, but judge this. What? Paul, are we to judge or not to judge? Well, he's talking about not judging one another anymore regarding their choices, but rather judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You should be able to judge how to help a person walk in the Spirit, not to cause them to stumble in walking in according to the Spirit. Of course, that requires you understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. You see, there's a lot of learning that has to happen here. And so you need to have that sort of judgment. Okay? You are not someone else's judge. God is their judge, but you need to discern. You need to judge right and wrong, truth from error, what the right direction is from the wrong direction, how to rightly divide, how to wrongly divide. You need to know this. Okay? You need to be able to make these judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, he that is spiritual judges all things. Christians are to judge. Without judgment, Christians are ignorant, and Christians are very worldly who cannot judge spiritual from natural things. Okay? The only thing that separates you from the world is Jesus Christ in you. Is the truth of Jesus Christ in you. It's the only thing that separates you from the world. Is Jesus Christ. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for Him working in our lives through the Scripture. But 1 Corinthians 2, if you see down in verse 14, Paul says, in verse 12 and 13, that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which God hath freely given to us, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Summary, we have the Spirit of God to understand the spiritual things of God. Right? Because we're saved. We trust the gospel, the Spirit's given to us, we have God's Word. So, having faith in God's Word, we now can understand the spiritual things in God's Word. Okay, that's what he's saying there. But look in verse 14, the natural man, which is what you were before you were saved. So you know what this is like. You know, everyone else who does not have faith in the gospel, this is what it's like for them. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit, and they don't believe the things the Spirit wrote. They do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Ask any unbeliever who's heard the gospel, if they think it's foolishness, they go, yeah. Otherwise, they'd believe it. It just seems kind of common sense there. Okay, the natural man does not receive it. They think it's foolishness. It says, neither can he know them. The natural man rejects it, and because he rejects it, he cannot know spiritual truth. Again, it's painstaking obviousness here, right? It doesn't take a great mind to understand that. If they reject it, they can't have it. They reject the truth. They reject God. They reject the gospel. They can't have spiritual understanding of things. You who have received the gospel, who believe God's word, can receive spiritual truths, and thus you can make a judgment. You can say, well, that's a natural reality, and that's a spiritual reality. That's a spiritual truth, and that's a carnal truth. You can make these judgments, because you know both of them. You're in your flesh, you know about the natural, and God's word tells you about the spiritual. Natural man has no spiritual side. His spirit is dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He cannot make the judgment. Okay? Which is exactly why you should not consult unbelievers about spiritual things. They're blind to them. They cannot see them. Okay? You have the potential to know them. Of course, you need to study to know them. We have the potential to know them. Your spirit is alive, and you can discern between spiritual and carnal. Okay? And you need to make those judgments. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that he that is spiritual, that's the saved man, judges all things. What's the all things? Natural and spiritual, right? What's the natural man judge? What can he judge? Only the natural things. What can you judge? Natural things and spiritual things. You can judge all things, you see. And you should. Because you have increased understanding of the truth. You, 1 Timothy 2:4, doing God's will, are saved and have come to and are growing in the knowledge of the truth. You can make that judgment. You say, I have no degree. I'm not as smart as those worldly guys. You have something they don't have. Faith in God's word. Spiritual understanding. You have the ability to make those judgments. Okay? Verse 16 says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. You see? If you're a believer in the gospel and you have God's word and you have God's word rightly divided, you can have the mind of Christ. Philippians is written to all the saints in Philippi, not just those with degrees, not just those who say they're smarter or seem to be smarter according to the world. That's not it. Every believer can have the mind of Christ because you have access to spiritual truth. Okay? You have understanding of these things. So I encourage you, as Paul prays about the Philippians, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that that can happen for you. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. We need to finish two more verses here. I spent 25 minutes now talking about just one thing Paul requests, but I was trying to give you some background there and why Paul does that. Why does Paul pray for that? Well, you see, that's a worthy thing to pray for. And if you're praying for that, if you're praying for that for your children, praying that for your family, praying that for your for people that you know that are Christians who are saved that need to grow in the knowledge of truth, pray that about them. Pray that for them. Because then your mind will be open. You'll be more discerned to see opportunities to help them grow. Right? To see that come to fruition. Paul writes to Philippians, tells them he was writing about it. And then they learn about it. In verse 10, the second thing Paul requests of God on behalf of the Philippians, that they may approve, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That's the title of the lesson tonight, Paul's prayers for excellence. Okay? The Christian does not take upon itself mediocrity. Alright? And I'm not talking here about the world's definition of that. What Christ does to you when you get saved is puts you in a heavenly place. Okay? He puts you in a high position. He makes you able to understand spiritual truths that Nicodemus didn't know. No teacher under the law can know. David didn't know. Abraham didn't know. You have access to this. Paul calls it a high calling for a reason. Okay? Because it's more excellent than anything that God has ever offered to humanity. And you are a part of it. So Paul prays that they may approve things that are excellent. Because I can tell you that and you go, wow, I didn't know that. Well, yeah, that means you need to act the part. You, that's who you are. So you need to live as that, you see. So Paul prays about things that are excellent. Now, Brother Stamm's most popular book that he's published is Things That Differ, The Fundamentals of Dispensationalism. And in that book, he describes somewhat what we talked about this last Sunday, things that differ in the Bible. We talked about contradictions and things that are different in the Bible. A very good way to show people how to study the Bible dispensationally. Because God doesn't say the same thing throughout the Bible. Things differ in the Bible. And when you show the differences to people, they see the need to rightly divide. Okay, it's a good teaching tool. And yet, things that differ is not what this verse says, even though the Young's Literal Translation mistakenly puts in here things that differ. Things that are different does not mean one or the other is better. Right? There's different. If I said I'm different from you, am I saying I'm better than you? No, we're just different, right? Now, if I said I'm more excellent than you, am I saying I'm better than you? Yes, if I say I'm more excellent than you. So it's the same thing here. Paul says he prays that they would approve things that are excellent. That word excellent means to excel, to be superior to something else. Your judgment, your knowledge has the purpose of identifying those things that are more excellent so that you can participate in them, so that you can approve them, okay? So that you can see those things work out in your life. So as you make choices in your life, you will do the things and be a part and approve the things that are more excellent. Now, in the Bible, look at Romans chapter 2. In the Bible, God has revealed at sundry times and diverse manners His purpose to humanity. And we've gone through the chart I don't know how many times, so you all understand the progressive nature of God's revelation. And every time God reveals something, you know what? It's a good thing. You want it. If God's telling you some further spiritual truth, you want that. It's going to be more excellent than what, you know, you had before. And so we see this as Paul describes in Romans 2, the things that Israel had in times past. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. He's writing here to Jews. I know that because the verse says, behold, thou art called a Jew. You see, I went to seminary to learn that. Right? You can know the same thing. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. Now remember, he's talking to Israel. Israel here specifically in the context, in the Old Testament times. Okay? A Jew that's not a believer. It says, you know God's will, and approves the things that are more excellent. Wow. So he's talking here in the context of Old Testament Israel. Let me draw this on the board up here, because this is going to be significant. Romans chapter 2 is talking about Old Testament Israel. And he says, you guys know God's will. Well, what was God's will back in Old Testament? Well, that he'd have a nation, and that they'd follow his laws, and that they'd get blessings that they did, and curses that they didn't, and all the prophets would be a part of Israel, and he would be with them wherever they went, right? That was God's will back here. And they knew God's will, whereas these Gentiles did not. So these nations that had rejected God, God, remember, pulled out one man, Abraham, made a nation with him. And so they had God's will back there. They had the law, and thus they had things more excellent than these guys. And so God told them to approve those things, to do the law. Not just that you have it, you got to do it, right? You got to approve the things that are excellent. So Romans 2, verse 18 says, you approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Right? The law, Old Testament law, was more excellent. How do I draw this up here? It was a step above, a step up, more excellent than what the Gentiles had, than what anyone had had before Israel. It was more excellent. If you had to choose to have nothing in the Scripture or to have commandments from God, what do you choose? Commandments. I want God's revelation. God, let's make a deal. No one else could do that before. We have something more excellent here. Of course, there's a problem with that law, which we now know, which is that the law can't save anyone. It just shows us the knowledge of sin, but that's something more excellent than they had before. Paul goes on in Romans 2 to explain how even though they had the thing more excellent, they did not walk in it, and they're sinners like everyone else. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. What's more excellent than the Old Testament? Now any Sunday school kid in any church in the county could probably tell you this. Well, at least people in the pews. What's better than the Old Testament? The New Testament, right? Well, the Old Testament, that's back there. The New Testament, that's what we're a part of now. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice again this word shows up here, this excellent. But now, Hebrews says. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews after Christ's death, talking about their looking forward to a kingdom. And so he says in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Huh? Oh, okay. So there's something more excellent here. We have in Hebrews chapter 8 something called the New Testament. There we go. And that is more excellent. It's a more excellent ministry. By how much also he, Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. That is the point of the entire book of Hebrews. There's a better priest, with a better law, with a better covenant, with a better testator, a better sacrifice, a better blood. It's better. Better than what? This. Better than that. And back here was animals. Back here there was no power to do the law. It was just do it. Back here there was no Christ at all. So we have a more excellent ministry in the New Testament. Okay? Moving through our Bible here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. We have the New Testament. God promised His Holy Spirit would be poured out, and it was. The New Testament promised that He would cause them to do the law, and that there would be signs. And Hebrews 6 talks about the tasting of the heavenly gift, and the wonders and the signs they were performing by the power of the Holy Spirit given to them according to that New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, 31, as Paul deals with spiritual gifts and the Spirit working in people to speak in tongues and to heal and to be able to discern the tongues, he says, I covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What? Because the Old Testament was more excellent than those guys. The New Testament was more excellent than those guys. And Paul says, I got something more excellent. Okay? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll cover here in a minute in Ephesians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 3, is the mystery of Christ, folks, is more excellent than the New Testament. The New Testament spiritual gifts, the New Testament healings, the New Testament, which was more excellent than the Old Testament, the mystery of Christ is more excellent than that. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. The next chapter at the end is where he describes the greatness of charity. The greatness of your love abounding in knowledge and in judgment in Christ Jesus. There's a more excellent way than the Old Testament, more excellent than the New Testament for you today. This is why it's such a shame when we hear people in the grace movement and they make the mistake of saying, well, we're under the New Testament. Okay, the church is under the New Testament. And they don't see any problem with that. And they think, oh, that makes sense because Christ's blood was shed for that New Testament. And Christ is a part of that, so we're underneath it. If we're underneath that New Testament, folks, what's that make the mystery? More excellent or less excellent? Less excellent, you see. That's the problem. We can't be under the New Testament because the mystery is more excellent. Okay? If anything, the New Testament's under the mystery, you see. It's less excellent. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. So, well, how is the mystery more excellent? I mean, it seems like having the power to heal is it's like superhero capability. What can be more excellent than that? Okay. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the New Testament dealt with the earth. The New Testament dealt with Israel. The New Testament dealt with carnal things. Okay? You're hurting? Rise up and walk. The mystery deals with spiritual things and things in heavenly places and things that last for eternity. Ephesians 1, verse 10, the mystery of God's will is now known. In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Looking up here on the things that were revealed of God that were more excellent, what are the earthly things? This, this. What's the mystery? Heaven and the earth. It's everything. It's more excellent than the New Testament, folks. This deals with heavenly places, you see. No testament before had dealt with heavenly places. They dealt with the earthly purpose when God worked with Israel to be a blessing on the earth. Through the mystery, God talks about his blessing the universe in Christ. More excellent. Okay? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 talks about the church, the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, 22, that God hath put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. We've covered before, that means the church, the body of Christ, Christ is the head, we're the body, is over all things, you understand. What's included in all things? The earth, right? The mystery, the church, the body of Christ, is over all things. The truth that we've been given gives us explanation and knowledge of all things. You can't get any higher than that, okay? The Old Testament showed them some things. The New Testament showed them more things that were more excellent. The mystery, you can understand all things. And Paul says that in 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. That's more excellent, folks. If you want to choose one or the other, I'd choose the one where you can know the most about God's will. And that would be where God reveals the mystery of his will. Okay? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. We're in the book that we're studying, Philippians 3. And Paul again uses this word excellent, dealing with this knowledge of Christ Jesus. He says, I was a Jew of the Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day. If anybody could call themselves a Jew in the flesh, Paul was it. Okay? Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He was a sinner because he started persecuting these people, the New Testament people. He started chasing them down, killing them. So he wasn't part of this. He rejected these people. What Christ did out of his abundant grace is took that guy who was chief among these folks, rejected these folks, and gave him something more excellent. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that's God's grace right there. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ. There is something here, and maybe you don't understand it. Maybe I don't understand it yet, but Paul is saying there's something about the knowledge of Jesus Christ that is more excellent than this. The mystery of Jesus Christ is what we need to spend our time and our focus and our effort making known. Ephesians 3, verse 9, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery of Jesus Christ. This is the responsibility and the duty of the church. Showing those more excellent things. When Paul prays to the Philippians, they would abound in love, in knowledge, and in judgment, that you may approve things that are more excellent. He wants them to persist understanding that this is more excellent. Okay? And what God's will is. You see in Ephesians chapter, we'll cover Philippians chapter 3, 8, and 9, that describes the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Titus chapter 2. For more on that excellent doctrine, there's an article on the website. Aaron pointed out, for the first time in my life, used footnotes on my outline down at the bottom. It shows you some of the articles on the website that deal with what we're talking about tonight. But in Titus chapter 2, Paul says not just to identify the things that are more excellent, but to approve them. That word approve means to confirm, to commend, to justify. You have been given a position above these things, a responsibility greater than these. The fact that you're not under the law does not mean that you have less responsibility to do right. It actually raises your responsibility. You say, well, how is that? It's under the law, you only had 613 things to do. Under the law, it was a requirement to do them for requirement's sake. Okay? Under grace, you're not required. Under grace, it's not that we're trying to make you do certain things. Under grace, we're changing your identity so that you do things at a service. Okay? And not just one or two things or 600 things, but all things for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Okay? No requirement, but you are now changed. You're no longer a servant. You're no longer a slave under the law. You're no longer your old man. You're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so everything that you do to the glory of God. All right? This is the higher calling according to the mystery. And so when Paul says that he prays that you would approve things that are more excellent, he's talking about their adorning the doctrine. And I told you to turn to Titus 2 because it deals with this. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus deal with people's behavior in some extent. In Titus 2, verse 10, it's dealing with young men especially, or servants, rather. And he says that servants should not purloin. That's take things that isn't theirs at work. But showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I wanted to show you this phrase, the adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, because he's telling servants how to behave toward their masters, which is very mundane. It's very carnal. It's of the earth, right? You got masters, you got jobs, you got things they had to do on the earth. And he says, look, be obedient to them, not purloining, showing faithfulness, that you may adorn the doctrine of God. You are a saint of God. You are a representative, his ambassador of his message of grace. Okay? Your behavior reflects on that. You see? Now, is it required of you to do anything? Well, there's no law that you're under. Okay? There's no law against love. There's no law against you loving Christ so much that you as his representative should adorn the message he's given you to preach. And you do that by your behavior. Okay? And this is what Paul prays. That they would adorn the doctrine. He prays that they would approve things that are excellent. We are saints. The Philippians were saints. Do we live like it? And so you see, this is a mental thing that we've got to go through. Do we live like who we are? Saints mean you're sanctified, you're separated to do God's purpose. Do we live like that, or are we double-minded? Right? We own a heavenly place. You get a place in heavenly positions. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And these are not just catchphrases we use instead of the catchphrases the other Christians use. These are realities. Okay? If you believe this to be true, if this is a reality, which it is, then how are you doing? What's the proof? What is the proof that you are God's ambassador? That you are a saint? Okay? Where is that? How are people going to know this? Okay? It's a reasonable question to ask. And Paul prays the Philippians would approve things that are excellent because it's their job to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. It's your responsibility. Okay? So when we live our life, we need to make these choices about approving things that are excellent. You know, living life, you're faced with lots of choices, and most of the choices you make are not between right and wrong. Okay? You say, are you kidding me? There's lots of wrong out there. Yeah, there is. I'm saying for you folks, okay, how many choices between right and wrong do you make every day? There's some. I'm not saying they're not there. But most of the choices, most of the most important choices you will make in your life are not between right and wrong. You're saved with Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. Okay? You know the right way if you study the Bible rightly divided. The choices you will be faced with making is between good and better. And better and best. What is more excellent? That is the choice you're having to face. This is the choice teenagers face. I see teenagers, right? You're in the time of your life where you can now do things on your own. Maybe you're making money now. You see in front of you good things. Choices you're able to make and good choices you're able to make. But what are better choices that you can make? You don't know this. You haven't lived long enough to know what's better than these good choices that for the first time in your life you're able to make. I have a choice to go live somewhere, to do this sort of thing, or get my own job, or to buy my own thing for the first time. All you see is the good things. There are things better than the good things that you're seeing. Okay? Older people know this. There's good choices and better choices and more excellent choices. And your parents want you to make the more excellent choices. The Bible wants you to make the more excellent choices. It wants you to know that there's something spiritual that is more excellent than the carnal things that this life says, these are good. And they are. They're good. But there's something better. Okay? There are good things and there are more excellent things. And they can only be discerned by a spiritual mind. Because if it's a natural man, you already know what's the best thing. Okay, you already know the best, most excellent thing in the natural man. What is it? Money? Esteem? Status? Legend? Right? All these are the most excellent things. Wouldn't you have arrived in the natural world if you were richer than Bill Gates? Yeah. And that is the thing everyone else pursues. I want to have lots of money, or I want to be a success in my community, or I want to be esteemed, right? That's what they choose. You with a spiritual mind know better, okay? You have the opportunity to choose something better than that. You say, well, I want to have some money. There's something better than that. Trust God's word and pursue it, okay? There's things more excellent, and you have the opportunity and the time to make those choices. Paul prays the Philippians that they would approve things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, is what Philippians 1 verse 10 says. Philippians 1 verse 10 says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's the third thing Paul requests of God. Sincerity. We sign our letters. We don't write letters, we write emails, right? But you're all familiar with the formal ending of a letter, sincerely, right? What does this mean? It's just something people say at the end of letters now, sincerely, right? To be sincere means single-mindedness, single-heartedness, that your mind, your heart has a single focus, a single goal, a single object. What is it? Okay? What is it in your life? Because Paul prays that they live as Christ. Paul prays that they would esteem things more excellent, and that single mind would be this. There's no room for anything else in your mind without being double-minded, you understand? Okay? I know the conflict because I experience it, and we all experience it. Paul wants you to be sincere. You believe the doctrine, you act on the doctrine. That's how simple life is. And what gets in the way is our flesh. Because if we get our flesh in shape enough to go hear the doctrine, and we learn it and agree with it, we tend not to act on it. Right? That's called double-mindedness. That's called lacking sincerity. Okay? You're not serious about it. You're not sincere. And there's something you're going to teach your children. It should be sincerity and truth. The one thing that children, I think, I don't have any, so maybe parents can testify to this, but the Bible describes this, that children pick up from their parents is their sincerity. They can tell whether or not you're a hypocrite, whether or not you say you believe something but don't do it, whether you're putting on a face, whether you're superficial. And what do they say? I'm not going to be that. Right? That's what rebellious teenagers say. I'm not going to be like that. They're hypocrites. Don't be that. Paul says, don't be that. Be sincere. Right? Do what you believe. Act upon it. Sincerity and truth. Don't put on a front, is what Paul says. They both describe things that are honest. Honesty, the word comes from the word honor. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, to pray for those in authority that you may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's all you should want. That's all you should live. An honest, sincere, single-minded life that we can serve God. Leave me alone so that I can serve God. Because what often happens in many countries is that you try to serve God and everyone else is against you. You have the privilege here in America of being able to serve God, and you won't be shot at, right? It should be easier for us to be sincere, and yet we're not. People seem to be less sincere in such a place. So Paul prays the Philippians would be sincere and without offense. Do what you say, okay? Have a singleness of mind, a singleness of heart. It's like Paul talks about singing. It's why he talks about gathering together in the church, that our minds would be gathered together and like-minded on the same thing, the mind of Christ, okay? that without offense, Paul says without offense till the day of Christ. He's not talking there about being without offense at the day of Christ, or without offense when you face God in judgment. That's not what he's saying. You know, Christ died for your sins. Romans 4:25 says, Christ died for all your offenses. Right? Your offenses have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Paul's praying here that they would be without offense till the day of Christ. Because just because Christ died for your offenses does not mean your sins are not offensive. They're offensive. Okay, they're offensive to people. They're offensive to people who, when you try to preach the gospel, and they say, hey, you can't teach me that. You're a hypocrite. Be sincere and without offense. Right? It's about our behavior. We're without offense in our behavior. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Without offense. This is another one of those confusing phrases because Christians will run with this like they did with the judgment or with the love abounding and say, well, this means you shouldn't be so offensive in your talking. And tonight you're stepping on my toes. You're being an offense. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. You see that? Even as I please all men in all things. How's that for an ecumenical verse? How's that for loving people just as they are? Right? Give none offense. Please all men in all things. But what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about their behavior. He's talking about their behavior, that they would not give people offense regarding their poor behavior, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul says the goal is to save them. The goal is not to not have anyone dislike you. The goal is not to not make an offense or not ruffle any feathers. The goal is to get them saved. And your poor behavior should not get in the way of that. Right? So here you are trying to minister the gospel, but you got poor behavior, so that's going to be a problem. Paul says, do not be offending people with your behavior to get them saved. And try and get them saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Without offense till the day of Christ. You want to know what ministry looks like? 2 Corinthians 6 describes it. Stripes, imprisonments, labors, watchings, fastings, pureness, knowledge, so on and so forth. Verse 3 says, give no offense in anything. Why? That the ministry be not blamed. Okay, adorn the doctrine of God. Do not do anything that can blame the ministry. It can blame God's word. That people can look at that and say, well, that just doesn't work, because look at you. Right? Just give no offense in anything. Do not offend people when it comes to righteous behavior. The world knows what's right and wrong. Atheists are loved to say you can be good without God. Okay, yeah, you can do good things and not believe God, I guess. Christianity, of course, is about Christ and about paying for sins and not making people be good. But that means you have a responsibility as you do the ministry not to show yourself blameworthy to these people. Okay? And so your behavior needs to be above reproach, to abstain from all appearance of evil, as Paul says. Look at Acts 24, verse 16. This is the reason why. Because when Paul does ministry to Jews and Gentiles of God's grace, does he do ministry boasting in God's grace and the preaching of the cross, and therefore he just doesn't care anymore about how he lives his life, and he's licentious? Grace is a license to sin? Well, no, the answer is not. Because when he's taken to court for teaching heresy, which is not something that happens in America anymore, but it's something that happened in the first century, they took him to court for teaching heresy. Okay? And he was under sentence of death. And Paul's defense, in his own defense, was, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul says, I have not done anything to offend you in my behavior. I have not broken the law. I have not done anything unrighteous. So I've not done anything against my conscience toward men. Okay? Without offense, is what Paul says. Without offense in your behavior toward men, but also, he says, toward God. What does God operate in? Does God gives you doctrine. God gives you truth. Okay? You should be without offense toward men in your behavior, without offense toward God in your doctrine, your teaching, your preaching, your ministry. Right? Christ died for our offenses, but he tells us, don't sin, Ephesians 4:26 and 1 Corinthians 15:34. There's two questions you need to ask to be able to walk without offense. All right, toward God and men. And one is, will it cause someone else to stumble? Will it cause someone else to think badly of God or Jesus Christ or the Bible? Okay? And if it will cause someone to stumble in living for God, then maybe you should be doing that. The second question is, will you be ashamed before God? If Jesus Christ came now and said, hey, great, what are you doing now? Because, you know, maybe I can join in. If it would make you ashamed for that to happen, then maybe you shouldn't be doing it either. You see? So these are two questions you ask that will keep you without offense before God and men. Right? Christians should be righteous. They're made righteous in Jesus Christ. By faith, we ought to be righteous. Okay? So this is what Paul prays to the Philippians. Remember, he's praying here to faithful people, and he's praying that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. They may approve things that are excellent, and that they would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, because the day of Christ isn't here yet. And so from now on forward, I pray that you be without offense. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep going. Be faithful, is what he's praying here. So he's not rebuking them as if they're not. He's saying, you're doing a good job. Keep going. Right? Until the day of Christ. Verse 11, the fourth thing he prays for, they be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and the glory and praise of God. And so the fruits of righteousness, which have three qualities. The fruits here are righteous, they're of Jesus Christ, they're not of you. It's not you trying to do good because I can do good because I'm good at it. Right? It's Jesus Christ where these good works come from. And the end of these good works is to glorify God. There's lots of things this world calls good that don't glorify God at all. The good works he's talking about here, the fruits of righteousness, glorify God in you. Okay? They're the fruits of righteousness in Romans 1, verse 13, where Paul says, I pray that I would have some fruit among you in Rome. And by fruit, he meant souls saved. I want to have some fruit there. Right? That's what matters. That's what counts. Romans 6, 22, he's talking about the fruit of holiness. He wants to see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul knows the things that are excellent. He knows what will bear fruit and what that is. Okay? I could care less about your earthly career. I care about you in Christ, your growth in Christ, you serving Christ, you being without offense sincere until the day of Christ. That's what Paul cares about. What do you care about? Okay. Philippians teaches us how to have the mind of Christ. Look at Galatians 5:22. It tells us over here, the fruits of the Spirit, and you all know these passages probably from another Bible, unless you've been studying the King James Bible for a while. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We already talked about that being abounding. Joy. Can anyone quote the first three fruits? We all know them by heart, right? Love, joy, peace. Wait, well, anyone know the fourth one? Love, joy, peace. The King James Bible says long-suffering. This is where they start changing it. The other Bibles say patience, which, you know, you can have in the drive-thru waiting for your Big Mac. Patience, right? What does the King James Bible say? Long-suffering. You say, what's the difference? I mean, they're pretty much the same. Here's the difference. So people ask you, why does God allow bad things to happen? And what am I supposed to do when bad things happen? What does God expect me to do? The answer? Long suffering. What does it mean? You suffer long. It's the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's it. That's it. God would have you in Christ be faithful while you're suffering long. Long suffering is the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is something else. Waiting for God's miracle. Waiting for God's miracle. You know. No. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Long-suffering. Then it goes on to gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are fruits of the Spirit that Paul prays they'd be filled with. And these fruits, by the way, are not things that you try to get your flesh to do. These are things that happen naturally when your love for the truth and for Christ abound. And your love for approving things that are excellent and seeing people grow in the knowledge of the truth abound. Suddenly, you don't have to memorize these fruits, folks. It will happen by itself. When you set your affections on things above, it happens naturally. You'll realize that God's grace is sufficient. So, hey, I'm long-suffering, didn't even know it. And you'll realize that you start finding joy in God's Word. And you'll realize you start loving to people the right way and weren't even trying. Because your love is abounding in knowledge and in judgment, approving things that are excellent. Okay. You see the content of Paul's prayer here for the Philippians has so much information in it. And it's a prayer that we would pray about ourselves, about other people, that this is what a mature saint looks like. This is a faithful prayer. A prayer for excellency in God's people. Okay? Any questions? Any comments?
Very interesting that love wasn't there in verse 9, that it wasn't, that it wasn't charity. It seems like everything after that kind of describes the aspects of charity.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking about it now, maybe this is a basic way of thinking of it, that love is the the root of charity, but sure. then charity goes beyond with those next things.
Yeah, yeah. It's a good definition here. You know, love abounding in knowledge and judgment would produce charity. You know, that's what charity would be. So, yeah, it uses the word love there, which is part of it. It's not. I wasn't trying to say that, and you're not either, that we don't love as Christians. We do. It's love the right way. Loving the right way in 1 Corinthians 13 is described as charity. And so they're used kind of interchangeably that way. And so if Christians have that concept of love, that it's loving the right thing, this is the right way to think about that. So this verse is a good definition of charity. Loving in knowledge and in judgment, you know, rejoicing in the truth, that is charity. Love that walks in knowledge and judgment. Speaking the truth in love, right? That's charity. Because speaking the truth could be offensive to someone who doesn't believe, but speaking the truth means you rejoice in that in love. That's charity. Any other comments? Yeah.
I think it's neat to see how, like when Joel had his stroke, to know how to pray.
Yeah,
I
amen.
I don't want to cry, but it's neat, like, there's something hard to know. That you don't have to beg for healing. Or
yeah. Yeah.
It's very comforting to know that I have everything, and so does Joel, and
yeah.
we don't have to beg God for things. And it was neat to see other people praying for us and then showing love after they prayed.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a great testimony. The best testimonies we have as grace believers is in times of trouble, because it strips away all those other things. He said, this is... We boast in the cross. We boast in what Christ did for us, and it's a great testimony. God's grace is sufficient, right? That's what Paul said. And you start to realize when you tribulation works, let's say patience, experience hope. You start having some experience, and you start going, "Wow, God's word is true. God's word actually works when you understand it rightly divided." You know, because if you didn't understand it rightly divided, you'd be, "Why isn't God healing? Why did this happen?" You rightly divide it. It works. It produces that experience, and now you have hope that it's going to work again. You got hope that it's going to be true in other places. But yeah, it's a great testimony. Amen. I mean, and what a great opportunity. Paul's in prison. The Philippians are praying for his bad times, and he turns around and goes, "I'm praying for you guys." You know, so Paul says, "If my suffering causes you guys to produce more love in prayer," he goes, "I want some more of it." We don't want Joel to have another stroke. You know, but you have this thought, and people start praying for you. They start doing things for you. Like, wow, this is some faith in action, some love in action going on here, because they see someone suffering. Sometimes we get so complacent because nobody's suffering for anything, and we just forget that's what we're supposed to be doing. Right? So Paul says that later. He goes, "It's between me suffering or you not growing, I'll suffer so that you can grow." You know, wow, that's... That's because he values something more excellent. You know, it's the same thing. Any other comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which it comforts, it provides, it gives us what we need. It's able, as you say, to make us perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So we think we have the opportunity to learn about it and to study about it every week. Help us keep our minds on you. Help us keep our minds in the Spirit, and to consider those spiritual things in our prayers, in our conversations with others, so they realize that we are sincere, that we are not double-minded, we're not putting on a front. We believe this book, and we believe you, and we're trying to do right, to live without offense till the day of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all these things and your grace. Amen.